What we're going to do during the next few minutes is something that I have done in little bits and pieces along the way, well, over the past decade or so, but never in the way that I'm going to do it during the next few minutes. We are going to walk through Easter morning through the eyes of Peter as I presented it in The Fisherman. I want us to do this most of all because there is no way for us to correctly understand to understand Easter, the power of it, the first Easter, or the one that we celebrate today, unless we see it in the context of what came before. The power of Easter is absolutely and utterly rooted in the crucifixion and in the events that led up to it. So this morning, I want to put those events together as we see them presented to us in the life of Peter in the New Testament. But of course, I won't just leave it there in history, because the same pattern that we have preserved for us in the life of Peter is the pattern that our Lord seeks to reproduce in each of our lives today. That's the way it works. That's why it's preserved for us. Okay, we're going to pick up our story. The dead of night, Jesus' sham of a trial before the high priest. Several hours, Peter has been, he's been slinking around in the shadows, watching things go from bad to worse for the master. Twice already, people have recognized him and accused him of being one of the disciples. Twice he's denied it. And from here on, we'll let Peter put it into his own words. After more than an hour, as we stood there in helpless agony, I suddenly felt a tap on my shoulder and turned to face a man who appeared to be wrestling with some very intense emotion. Didn't I see you in the garden with him? At first, I tried to make my denial sound casual and disarming. Of course not. Don't be ridiculous. No, you're lying. That was my brother's ear you cut off. Your Galilean speech gives you away. The explosion that erupted from within me came forth with such violence that it caused even the high priest himself to stop mid-sentence and look my direction. Listen, you little fool. I don't know that man. I never have. As I spoke, I stretched out my arm at Jesus' direction and punctuated my words with a jabbing index finger. I have nothing to do with him. You understand? I don't know him. I don't want to know him. I couldn't care less what's happening to him. He's no friend of mine, and I assure you, I'm no friend of his. And then, just so that there could be no misunderstanding, I finished my tirade with a string of profanity intended to make it very clear to all that I shared nothing in common with this Galilean rabbi on trial for his life a few feet from where I stood. I did not realize that I'd been screaming until I heard the silence in the courtyard that followed. No one spoke. No one moved. I became aware of my arm still suspended in midair, aimed at Jesus. The sound that finally shattered the oppressive stillness in which I stood was a sound that also marked the end of my life as I had known it. Somewhere, distant, a lone rooster crowed his declaration of an approaching dawn and at the same time announced my entrance into the darkest night of my life. This very night, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Jesus' words surged into my consciousness. I turned toward Jesus. Our eyes met. In that meeting at last, I saw myself. There was no hiding place left for me. So this was the great Simon Peter. This was the great leader of men. This was the great defender and guardian of the king. Tears flooded up from deep within me. Agonizing sobs broke through my lips. Through blurred vision, I shoved my way past those who blocked my exit and fled into the darkened street. I ran until at last I found some ancient deserted alleyway, a place reserved for the filth and the refuse of the city. Several curious rats squeaked their concern at my intrusion. It seemed like a fitting place in which to live out the remainder of my existence, just another piece of worthless garbage in among the rest. I sobbed my anguish until I could sob no more, and then at last I slept, and in that sleep I entered the only world in which I knew I could ever again find some measure of peace. I don't know what woke me. Perhaps it was a growing stench of the surrounding filth as it warmed in the morning sun. Perhaps it was the increasing noise from the street at the end of the alley. I do know, however, that the world to which I returned was unlike any I had ever known before. It wasn't the filth, wasn't the odor, it wasn't the noise. It was something else altogether, something deep within me, at the very core of my being. Simon was dead. My heart continued to beat. My lungs continued their endless expansion and contraction. My senses continued to relay information to my brain. But whereas once there had been hope and life and aspirations and desires and purpose for being, now there was only pain and shame and emptiness and death. Far more than simply regret for my failures or anxiety over the fate of my master. Regret, I understood. Failure, I understood. Anxiety, I understood. This was none of those. There was simply no longer any life within me. Each of us constructs our lives on beliefs that we accept as unshakable. These beliefs form the great support pillars of our existence. Pillars upon which everything else is built. We rarely or perhaps never acknowledge their existence in our conscious minds. Yet every choice we make, every word we utter, every goal we hold for the future assumes their certainty. For me, greatest of those pillars, the one upon which all the others depended, the one rooted in the deepest core of my being, was the understanding that Simon Barjona would always ultimately prevail. If I tried hard enough, worked long enough, if I learned from my mistakes, if I regrouped following my failures, I could and I would succeed. This was not simply something I hoped for. It was the foundation of my life. When this man, this Jesus, entered my world almost 4 years earlier, he brought massive changes with him. I finally submitted to his lordship. He became my reason for being. His goals became my goals. His successes became my successes. His techniques became my techniques. His affirmations became my greatest joys, and his reprimands pierced me deeply. In a word, became the center of my life. But even though I had forsaken all and followed him, the central pillar of my life was still undisturbed. My goals were different. Techniques were different. My hopes were different. My reason for living was changed, but the means by which I pursued all of them remained unaltered. Whereas once my determination and my strength and wit and charisma, indeed all of my fleshly attributes, had been focused on becoming Simon the great fisherman, through Jesus, all of those fleshly attributes have been refocused on becoming Simon the great disciple. Goals were radically different. Means were identical. Me. Then in one terrifying instant, at the very moment when he knew all my weight rested upon it, Jesus reached his almighty arms around that pillar and he wrenched it out from under me. Everything that rested upon it came crashing down. Now there's only the shattered ruins of my existence surrounding a cold, black, gaping chasm where once my pillar had been. If you've ever been there, you'll understand. It wasn't just that I'd failed. Failure, I understood. Failure was simply a call to try harder and reach higher. This was not failure, this was death. The foundation of my life had collapsed. Now my spirit wandered aimlessly through the piles of rubble, through the broken bricks and crumpled mortar, listening to the wind whistling through the ruins of my life. Increasing turmoil from the street at the end of the alley finally broke through my pain. I stood, and then I wandered toward the commotion. It seemed to be some sort of parade in progress. Both sides of the streets were lined with people yelling and pointing at something passing by in front of them. First, all I could see were the mounted Roman soldiers, swords drawn, pushing their way through the multitude, making a path for those who were following behind. Then I turned and I saw the reason for this procession. Three men stumbled along behind, flanked on either side by armed guards, each one carrying a large wooden cross on his shoulders. It was another one of those hideous Roman executions in progress. First two men were keeping pace with the demands of the soldiers, but the third man was having trouble. Even from this distance, I could see what appeared to be streams of blood running down his face and neck and onto his naked shoulders and chest. He's wearing something on his head. He was bent nearly double, so I couldn't see his face. And then just as he approached the entrance to the alley, he collapsed under the weight of the cross and fell face first into the dirt. Cross fell to the ground at his side. For the first time, I saw his back, or what was left of it. Flesh hung in shredded strips of what had once been skin and muscle. Brutal beating must have taken place several hours ago, for much of the blood was now dried and caked through numerous red streams still oozed from deep wounds. I could now see that the thing on his head was actually a kind of mock crown woven from the branches of some sort of wicked thorn bush. Long spikes pierced deep into his head, and causing the blood to run freely down his forehead. Never had I seen a man so brutalized prior to his execution. I could not imagine what his offense must have been to justify such treatment. For several seconds, he didn't move. Then he groaned, he rolled onto his side, and I looked into the bruised and swollen face of my king. The soldier nearest him walked over, gave him a sharp kick in the side, demanding that he pick up the cross, continue on. Jesus brought himself to his hands and knees, and then he tried to hoist the wooden crossbeam back onto his shoulders, but the loss of blood and the damage inflicted on his shoulder and back muscles made it impossible for him to support the weight. He dropped once again to his knees, and allowing the rough wooden surface to scrape across the raw flesh of his back, and the cross fell to the ground. Frustrated guard looked at the spectators along the side of the street opposite me. Then he laid his hand on a man nearly my size. He pointed at the cross, told him to pick it up. Man stepped into the street and hoisted the cross beam onto his shoulders. He reached down and he helped Jesus back onto his feet. With the weight of the wood off of his back, Jesus was able to continue on. The gruesome procession once again moved forward. When the last guard passed by me, I stepped out into the street and fell in line. When the procession finally reached Golgotha, the designated place of execution, the crowd fanned out at the base of the hill, watching the final steps in the execution process. The holes in which the crosses would be dropped had already been dug. Three crosses were laid on the ground. Three prisoners were laid on the crosses, and metal spikes were driven through each hand and each foot. Soldiers then lifted each cross in turn and dropped them into the holes. Jesus' cross was in the center. For nearly 3 hours, I stood in silence and watched. Then, when the sun was at its highest point, beating down directly over our heads, a sudden eerie darkness crept across the land. For the next 3 hours, the darkness remained. And then, just as the darkness began to lessen a bit, I heard him speak his final words. My God, why have you forsaken me?" His cry pierced the silence that now surrounded the cross. And then, "I thirst." And then finally, "It is finished." Followed by one great sigh, and then nothing more. He was gone. His body now hung unmoving on the cross. The only world in which I wanted to live instantly ceased to exist. Tomorrow morning I would wake to a world in which he no longer existed. I missed him more than I had known it was possible to miss anything or anyone. A strange, as long as he still breathed upon that cross, I continued to draw some comfort from his presence in our world, but now a great sea of loneliness flooded into my soul and mingled with my pain, bringing new poignancy, new dimension to my agony. As I stood there in that strange half-darkness, I suddenly felt the ground beneath my feet rumble and churn. It was as if the earth itself shuddered uncontrollably in its grief. There's nothing more for me here. There was nothing more for me anywhere. I walked away into the night that would never end. Okay, in the Fisherman, Peter then gives a careful account of the preparation and the burial of Jesus' body. We haven't got time to read the entire account this morning, so I'll just say that the Gospel of John describes how Jesus' body was carefully wrapped in layer after layer of linen fabric that was combined with 100 pounds of a paste mixture of myrrh and aloes. And then a mixture that, when it fully dried, would forever encase the body in a rigid protective cocoon. Body was then placed in a burial cave. Heavy stone door was rolled in front of it. Now, we're going to jump ahead 3 days. I'm going to pick up Peter's account early on the morning of the first day of the week. The sun was not yet fully risen, first day of the week, when I felt John's firm grip on my shoulder, shaking me into consciousness. Morning has never been a good time of day for me, but since the Master's death, it was abhorrent beyond measure, bringing with it the obligation to face another 16 hours of emptiness and fear and shame and regret. Urgency with which he spoke brought me to a sitting position. Simon, wake up. Mary's here, and she just came back from the tomb, and the stone's rolled away from the door, and the guards are gone, and she's afraid somebody's taken the body. Two of us set out on a brisk pace, heading toward the sepulcher. First rays of the morning sun were just touching the tallest buildings in the city, promising a glorious day ahead. I will not say I yet had hope. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say I felt within me the hope of a hope. For the first time since the crucifixion, the Spirit of God brought back to my mind the Master's promised resurrection on the third day. We walked on in silence for several minutes, my mind now recalling Jesus' prophetic words. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. The more I thought, the faster I walked. John's mind must have been moving the same direction, for after several minutes of silence, I glanced over at him, and I saw a tiny smile creeping across his lips. He saw me looking at him, and for a few seconds we both just stopped, stared at each other in silence. Then John's face broke into a broad grin, and He spoke the two words that signaled the start to the best foot race of my life. 3 days. That's all he said. That's all he needed to say. We both took off at a dead run, heading for the tomb. It wasn't a fair race, of course, with me being built more for strength than for speed. John arrived at the door to the open grave a full minute ahead of me. When I came puffing and blowing up to his side, though, I could see the pain filling his eyes once again. Single glance into the dimly lit cavern told me why. From where he stood, looking through the door, the linen cocoon in the shape of the master's feet could be clearly seen, still resting on the stone bench. I left John standing at the door and entered the cave. Having come this far, I wanted to make certain Jesus' body was still undisturbed. What I found when I entered that tomb altered the course of my life and the history of the human race forever. First thing I noticed was the absence of Jesus' head. Linen cocoon surrounding his body was still stretched out on the stone. The cloth binding for his head was now folded neatly, sitting by itself at the end of the bench. And where his head should have been, there was nothing. Nothing at all. And then I looked more closely at the cocoon. Something wrong with it as well. Chest and the stomach were sunken in several inches, as if some heavy weight had been pressed down, crushing the chest cavity. When the truth of what I was seeing finally surged into my conscious mind, I let out a sort of gasping bellow that drew John to my side. There was no body inside the wrappings. It wasn't just that the head was missing. The entire body was missing. Having passed through the layers of binding, leaving the linen wrappings untouched, undisturbed in the form of a hollow shell. With the body removed, the still moist linen paste cocoon had sunken in slightly under its own weight. What we were seeing could, of course, not be true. And yet it was. I knelt down and slipped my arm through the neck hole, feeling the emptiness within to confirm what I now already knew. Jesus was alive. I have no idea where he was, but I knew he was alive. I sprang to my feet and I grabbed John around the chest and I bounced him around the tomb in a mighty bear hug, screaming, "He's alive! He's alive! He's alive!" And following my exuberant outburst, we both headed back to the city to report our discovery to the others. We walked together, talking over the deluge of still unanswered questions that now flooded our minds. The question that troubled me most deeply, though, the one that now mattered more than all the rest combined, was a question I dared not put into words, a question for which I knew John could never give me the answer. If indeed the Master was alive, and if we were ever to see him again, how would he relate to me, the one who failed him utterly? The one who publicly, repeatedly denied him, the one who deserted him in the greatest hour of need. Less than 4 hours later, I had the answer to the question I feared most of all. If I was permitted to retain just one memory of the risen Lord, it would be the memory of that first encounter. The garden surrounding the entrance to the tomb was deserted when I arrived. I had some vague notion of waiting for him on the bench inside the cave, but I never made it that far. As I approached the doorway, without warning, he was there, standing just a few feet in front of me. Until that instant, I had not known how much pain, how much shame, how much fear and unresolved agony still remained within me. The sight of him, I dropped to my knees, and then on my face at his feet. Through uncontrolled sobs, I spoke the words I most wanted him to hear. Oh, my Lord, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. There was no question about it being him or about him being real. I could feel his feet in my hands. Even through my blurred vision, I could see where the nails had been driven through his flesh. And then as I lay there on the grass at his feet, he knelt down, and I once again felt his strong grip on my shoulders, and I heard his voice speak my new name, Peter. When I finally looked up into his face, I saw what until that instant I believed I would never see again. I saw him smile. I saw in his eyes not just forgiveness, though certainly that was there in abundance, but something else as well. I saw victory, both his victory and mine. He did not remain with me long, but it was long enough. Everything I needed to know, he communicated with absolute clarity. He was alive. I was forgiven. He still loved me. He still wanted me by his side. And I didn't have to be afraid anymore. And so the longest night of my life at last came to an end as the risen rays of his love once again flooded my soul. Okay, now there's more to the story, of course, but that's all we need for this morning. Peter's denial, total failure, crucifixion, resurrection, and Peter's discovery of the truth about the risen Christ. Several months ago, we had a person who was visiting us for a few weeks, our morning services here, and following one of those mornings, he got a hold of me afterwards and he asked me a question. It was a question that I do not recall having been asked before. He said, So where did you learn your message of the grace of God? I responded by telling him that it was not, never has been, anything I learned. From the beginning and to this day, it is the air I breathe, the truth I cling to as my only hope. Early in my Christian life, because of his great love for me, my God allowed me to see myself, to truly, clearly, honestly see who I am without him. And from that moment on, there has always only been one hope in my life, that his grace is real and that it's sufficient for me. I didn't learn the grace of God. I was driven to it as my only hope. There are some of you here this morning who are now at this point in your life where Peter was before the crucifixion. Your flesh pillars are still firmly in place. You know where you're going, how you're going to get there. You may be offering your God some measure of bargaining or even some significant measure of allegiance, faithfulness, with the hope that he'll pat you on the head and bless your endeavors. But truth is, whether he does or not, you know where you're going, how you're going to get there, and you know you're going to do just fine. I understand that. Been there myself. It is who we are by nature. And if that's where you're at right now, at this point, truth is, I have nothing to share with you. The work that needs to take place within you is a work that God alone can do. He alone can give us eyes to see ourselves and to do it in a way that draws us to himself and to his grace. But there are others here as well who, like Peter, have had the great flesh pillars wrenched from under the foundations of their life. And it may be that right now you are where Peter was in those 3 days between his denial and his encounter with the risen Christ. You may be wondering what possible hope there is for someone such as you, someone who did it all wrong, someone who has only broken pieces of rubble left in your foundation. What does God want with a failure? What could He possibly do with a person who has publicly denied Him over and over again before the world? Well, for you, I have good news indeed. He's alive, my friend. He's alive for you. He's alive because of you. You haven't even begun to understand what He can do in the life of one who comes to Him with nothing but failure and brokenness to offer your Lord. Our God is very good at creation, but folks, what He does best of all is recreation. And what He wants, what He longs for in your life is the freedom to recreate you from the inside out. To recreate you into exactly the person He designed you to be. It is not just His resurrection that we celebrate this morning. It is His promise of our resurrection as well. Not our promise to Him that we will bring ourselves back to life, but His promise to us that He will breathe into us the breath of His life, and then daily recreate us into the people that He wants us to be, that He designed us to be. The people that from the very beginning He chose for us in this world at this time. The truly good news is that the transition from where you are to where you long to be is not complicated at all. All He asks from us is our willingness, our choice to place our life into His hands. Would it help if I gave it to you in a prayer? Sometimes that's the simplest way. Lord Jesus, if You really do want my life, just as it is, You can have it. I trust Your death as payment for my sins. I will now daily trust Your life within me to change me from the inside out into the person that You created me to be. Amen. Do you know what the theme verse of my life is? Well, you will now. Paul's comment, where he says, I fear lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. When we see it correctly, that's all it is. Simplicity and purity, devotion to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You so very much for the event that we celebrate this morning. For Your death on our behalf, Your resurrection, Your offer of new life to us. Thank You, Lord, for the truth that the only qualification for our celebrating that resurrection and making it our own is that we accept it and receive it from You. Thank You for Your love that caused You to do what You did 2,000 years ago, and for Your love that causes You to do what You do now, finding ways into each of our lives, calling us to Yourself, giving us ears to hear You, and giving us hearts to respond to You. We need You so much. We like that. We like the freedom that comes from knowing we are created beings invited into an eternal relationship with our Creator. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.